My name is Steve Gould. I'm a professional drummer and an amateur thinker. My favorite part of life is learning, which is great because there's so much to learn. That's what this show is for. Thinking out loud, discussing ideas, sharing conversation, listening, growing, and hopefully learning something.
The Steve Gould Show.
How about this ominous ambient music, huh? This is a track by my friend JT Bates from Minneapolis off of his 2015 album Open Relationships. He's a drummer buddy. I'll talk more about him at the end of the episode here, but I'm using this music now instead of my usual intro underscore because I'm kind of going for a different vibe this episode. I'm going to talk about my faith, my Christian faith. Specifically, the deconstruction of that faith. Deconstruction is a popular word right now among Christians, but if you're not familiar with that term applied in a religious setting, it refers to the widespread rethinking and reevaluating that's going on in Gen X and millennials regarding American evangelicalism, how we all learned that growing up, what specifically we learned, and what kinds of things we don't want to carry with us any further into the future. I myself come from the small generation right between Gen X and Millennial. I'm told that I'm too old to be a Millennial and too young to be officially Gen X, but I have definitely been right smack in the middle of this whole deconstruction process, not just personally over the past, I guess, 20 years, but also in the wider Christian culture as this term has risen to prominence in our language, in our rhetoric, and also as these ideas have become more and more widespread. I've touched on aspects of my faith background in previous episodes. I'm dedicating this entire episode to that background. I'm going to try to be as comprehensive as possible, showing everyone who's listening where I come from and what kinds of things have been constructed in my religious worldview in the past that I am now undergoing the process of deconstructing. So here we go. This is a surreal moment for me. I'm just going to soak in it for a second. This audio of me that you're hearing is from my father's funeral 5 years ago. I'm going to let it play for a little while to give you some context for who my dad was and for what our relationship was like. Thank you all for coming. Every person in here, thank you. This is a beautiful sight to me and to my family, both because we can feel your love and support, and also because this is what my dad saw almost every Sunday for 13 years in Burbank and 24 years here. This is wonderful for me to look at. My dad loved to preach. He loved the Jesus that he preached about, and he loved the people that he preached to. So I'm going to preach. I got like a 10-point sermon. You can find the outline in your book. I want to share a couple of experiences with you. Just experiences that I had with my dad, like my sister, to give you a little bit of a look at who I saw him to be, my perspective of my father. These are stories, experiences. Here's the first one, okay? Picture this. I'm in ninth grade. I've been playing drums for a couple years, feeling good about that, but not really feeling secure about anything else in life, like a ninth grader. And I'm at a band concert. School band concert, I'm wearing a tux that is too big for me and, you know, awkward. And there was a tune that had like a drum feature, and I was hoping that it would go well, you know. And I did it. It's like the biggest audience of my life to that point. And it went well, and the song ended, and that silence between the last note of the music and the applause is pierced by, "Way to go, Stevie boy!"
like, oh man. The other kids in the band are looking at me and chuckling and stuff. Certainly felt a little bit of embarrassment there. But that was my dad that yelled that. Nobody else's dad did. He never stopped cheering for me. I mean, I even remember playing here on a Sunday morning, and the song ends, and he says, "Nice work, son," from the, like, really loud. I was like, "Dad, this is church. You can't cheer. You're not supposed to cheer for me here, Dad." But he always did. I want to tell you that that's the kind of father he was to me. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. I'll tell you briefly about the term PK. If you're not familiar, that means preacher's kid, pastor's kid. And I'm sure many of you in here know firsthand what that's like. If your dad was a pastor, we looked at each other, fellow PKers, and there was a little bit of an eye roll in it. Like, you're a PK, me too, yeah. You know, that's the pressure of maybe being in the public eye, especially with a church this large. Parents are definitely super strict compared to other kids' parents. And the pressures of that job, they spill over into the family in so many instances. And there's the way the church, the people outside the church, look at the pastor's kid. That's a person who's probably rebellious in the mind of a lot of folks outside of the church. The pastor's kid is maybe getting an inside look at the walk instead of just the talk. I grew up with a very clear understanding that pastor's kid was a thing. It wasn't necessarily good, and I'm just so happy to tell you that I loved it. I loved it. My dad was so wise. He was so generous, and everybody was so impacted by him all the time. And I watched that from the front lines, front row seat, watching my dad do that, and that was just such a blessing to me. I loved being a pastor's kid. I want you to know that. Last thing, my name is the same as his. And that's not an experience that everybody gets in life in general, you know? And when I was younger, I thought that was maybe kind of a little silly and maybe annoying. My mom would yell for, like, "Steve," and I'd say, "What?" And she'd say, "No, Steve won." I'm like, oh. Same thing would happen when people would call. I had fun messing with people. "Oh, this is him. This is Steve Gould. Go ahead and tell me what you want to tell me." And then as I got older, I started realizing how many people loved and respected my dad. Because I would go places and I would tell them my name and they would say, "Is your dad a pastor?" "Yeah, he is." "I love your father. He's a good man." That happened to me a lot. It's pretty nice, actually. My father's reputation preceding me in that way. It was as if they were giving to me all of the respect and honor that they felt for him just because of my name. And that's the gospel. The name of Jesus is power, and the name of Jesus is righteousness. And the name of Jesus is effective in forgiveness of sins. And the name of Jesus is available. Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. I'm thankful to be Steve Gould II.
Well, I don't know if I've ever been brought to tears by the sound of my own voice, but just now listening to that really got me. And you can hear me getting emotional toward the end of that. I'm playing this audio for two reasons. Number one, my father, I'm so proud to have been his son. I loved him so much. He was such a good dad. And I don't want anybody listening to me speaking about my deconstruction as an evangelical Christian. I don't want anybody misunderstanding that as disrespect toward my father. He gave his vocational life to being a pastor, and he gave the rest of his life toward being a follower of Jesus, within a very specific tradition of evangelicalism in America. And I love my dad. In fact, I think the way my parents raised me, the way they loved each other, their marriage was wonderful. The experience of growing up in that home, I think, is a big reason why I held on to my theology and the version of Christianity that I believed. I think it's why I held on to it for so long. You can hear me preaching at the end there, really going for it in explaining the evangelical Christian perspective on the, quote, gospel of Jesus. That was only 5 years ago. Next month, my dad passed away on September 13th, so we're nearing the five-year mark of his passing. It's not very long ago, and I believed that stuff at that time. I wouldn't say that I completely reject it now. It's a complicated process that I hope to unpack over the course of these episodes. But back then, I really did believe it, and that's only 5 years ago. And so this is kind of like, this whole episode is the new experiences thing for this week. For me to say out loud that I'm not a Christian, only 5 years after having said what you just heard from my dad's memorial service, this is a new experience for me. Again, I'm playing that memorial service audio for a few reasons. One, to make sure everybody knows I love and respect my father. Two, so you can see how recent my deconstruction process is. And three, to give context for when I say this, I grew up in a healthy Christian home. It was very healthy. It was very Christian. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and then I would often be at church with my dad. He was doing things at his office or whatever at other days of the week. We had family devotions every night. My dad would read something from the Bible or from a devotion book, and then we would pray together as a family. All four of us, we would kneel in front of the couch while we prayed as a sign of reverence and respect for God while praying. And that happened every day. I attended Awana, which was a youth Wednesday night activity starting at a very young age. And I asked Jesus into my heart, which is the language that evangelical Christians use for the moment that you become a Christian. I did that when I was 4 years old. After having come home from Awana, I heard a sermon of sorts at Awana from my Awana leader. You're going to die, and when you die, you're going to go to hell because you've sinned, and sin is terrible in the eyes of God. The only thing God will do to a sinner is send them to hell. Unless the sinner believes that Jesus was God's son, sent to die on the cross in our place. So the sinner doesn't have to go to hell. Instead, Jesus died on the cross and went to hell for just a brief moment and declared that God is in charge of everything. God has victory over death. And if you believe all of that stuff, if in your true heart you intellectually assent to those doctrines, anybody who heard me on the previous episode with Mark Stepro, we were talking about this at length. That's the thing that gets you, quote, saved. Salvation. Which, at that point, salvation was explained to me as, when I die, I get to go to heaven instead of hell. One of two places you go to when you die, hell or heaven. The only way you get into heaven is by believing these specific doctrines about Jesus, who, after going to hell and proclaiming the victory over death, went to heaven himself and is there waiting for all of us, preparing a place for us so that when we die, we can be with him in heaven. That was all explained to me in child terms when I was four at Awana. And I heard that and thought, well, shoot, I don't want to go to hell. I better believe all this stuff. I came home from Awana, asked my mom about it. She was overjoyed to hear me say that. And then she guided me through a prayer where I said to Jesus specifically that I believe all of this stuff. And I asked Jesus to come into my heart, into my life. I didn't understand what that meant, but that was the language we were using, and I just went with it. Looking back on that experience, I mean, I don't remember. I don't remember my state of mind. However, I had this exact same experience with my firstborn daughter. We were reading from the Bible one night before she was going to bed. She's 16 now. This happened when she was 5, I believe, maybe 4. Right around the same age. And I gave her this exact same explanation. I gave it to her with as much conviction and sincerity as I could muster. And she responded the same way I did. Now, I had a similar experience to this in high school when I went to Jamaica for a missions trip with the church. And I gave this explanation as a high schooler to a bunch of Jamaican children, and they all readily accepted this idea as well. And at age 41, now looking back on it, first of all, you don't have a lot of discernment or discretion about what to believe from adults or from people older than you when you're 4. I gotta imagine any 4-year-old or 5-year-old who hears about this story, you're going to go to hell when you die, unless you believe these specific things about Jesus, and then you get to go to heaven. Who is going to reject that idea? If you don't have the wherewithal to dissect some of the origins of that story, or some of the implications of that story, of course you're going to grab onto it, right? Or at least that's how it feels to me now, looking back on not only my personal experience as a 4-year-old, but watching these Jamaican 4-year-olds, and even watching my own daughter go through the same thing. The point that I want to make here is that the Bible, which is allegedly the source of evangelical Christianity, and up until a few years ago, for me, I imagined was the source of my entire worldview. That document, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is something that I encountered after this heaven and hell pitch. And to be clear, I don't think that my mom or my Awana leader or my teachers at school, I mean, I went to a Christian school, K-4. I don't think those folks were intentionally manipulating me with a sales pitch. I think everybody who claims to be a Christian, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt that they truly believe these doctrines of Christianity. My point is that everybody points to the Bible as the source of these doctrines, but I was not introduced to the Bible until I already had these doctrines in place, which is to say, I was told that the Bible was important because, yes, it's God's word, but more so, it has answers to these important questions about heaven and hell and where do you go when you die. That's where I started when I first engaged the scriptures. But is that the proper place to start? If the Bible is God's word, does its message center around the afterlife? Like if you're just on an island and you come across the Old Testament, the New Testament, and you read it, and you've got no cultural context for anything, would that text imply all of these specific notions about the afterlife and heaven and hell and Jesus and doctrines? I don't know. At this point, that's a main component. That's almost the primary aspect of my deconstruction. When I read the Bible without those presuppositions, without those primary questions, when I approach the Bible without asking the question, how do I avoid hell and get to heaven? I don't necessarily come to the same conclusions that that's the whole point of the Bible. That the point of Christianity is to avoid hell and get to heaven. The point of Jesus' teachings, for example. It's not as self-evident if you start with the Bible as opposed to starting with those doctrines. Or at least that's one of the most important experiences that I've had in recent years that causes me to question the teachings of my upbringing. Another very significant issue, something that's sort of burned in the back of my mind for a long, long time, is my personality inclination, like my natural instinct to be a chameleon. I know this is somewhat true of all people, of human beings in general as a species, but it's particularly true of me. I grew up just kind of naturally wanting to be accepted in every circle that I was in. And so I learned how to act or put on a mask of sorts, a costume, with my behavior, with my speech, with my attitude, so that I could be part of the group and accepted. This is something that I have very specific memories of doing when I was a child with my Sunday school teachers, with my school teachers, and with my parents. There's one example in particular that stands out to me, something I've never really shared with anyone. My grandfather was a pastor, just like my dad. he baptized me when I was 8 years old, I think. He and my grandma had flown out to Los Angeles to spend time with our family. This is my dad's side of the family, Don Gould and Betty Gould. They were visiting, and we had planned the visit around my desire to be baptized so that my grandpa Gould could baptize me. It's a very special memory of mine. This small church in Burbank, California that my dad pastored for so long had a little baptismal in the actual sanctuary. And I vividly remember not only the baptism itself, but this video that we had captured of my baptism. This is like 1988, and handheld camcorders were a new technology that, you know, almost every family had. Our family had one. We had footage of the night, and we watched it a couple of times as a family. I distinctly remember this, sitting in the living room in our Burbank home, watching that footage and sort of celebrating it. Like, look, Steve, this is a really significant moment for you when your grandpa baptized you. And I could feel the significance just because of the tone that my parents were taking. But I didn't feel any genuine significance. Like, I could just tell that everybody thought it was important. I'd also learned a few tricks on how to be impressive to my parents, spiritually speaking. And there was footage of a song that the congregation sang after my baptism. I wasn't the only one baptized that day. There was a few people. And after all the baptisms were over, there was a few worship songs that were sung. And we're sitting there watching the video. And I'm feeling at this point a little awkward because we've been watching this video in my living room for a long time now. And I decide I'm going to start singing along with this song. We're not in the church. We're just watching footage of the moment. But I bet my parents will be really impressed with that. I bet they'll really like how sincere I seem if I start singing along with the song right now on the videotape. So I did that. Sure enough, both my mom and dad were so touched. They were so pleased. And I guess I'm pointing that out because that instinct feels totally universal. I have a personal instinct and habit and even kind of skill set to just become whatever the room needs from me so I can be accepted. But the instinct to make your parents happy or to make the people that you look up to proud of you, that's something that's not just a skill set in me. That, psychologically speaking, that seems to be true of all human beings. And as I look back on those early years of my, quote, spiritual journey, I really cannot tell the difference between things that I actually felt and thought and believed about God versus things that I did just so that my parents would be proud of me. I think that's pretty important, or at least that's something that my deconstruction has shone a major spotlight onto. My therapist even pointed this out recently, kind of highlighting for me how strong my instinct is to put a mask on, put a costume on, become whatever it is the room needs, and give the people what they want. My therapist pointed this out and suggested that perhaps this instinct really got hold of me during my middle school and high school years after my family migrated to Minneapolis, and I began balancing my spiritual quest with this desire to make my parents proud of me. When I was 10, we moved from Burbank, California to Minneapolis. My dad began pastoring a church there that was much larger than the one he led in California. And that's the location of that memorial service that you heard earlier. That experience was formative for me for a couple of reasons. Number one, we stopped going to a Christian school. I think the Christian school that we went to in Burbank was mostly an alternative to the public school system in Burbank, which my parents were not impressed with. But the public school system in Minnesota was very good, or at least that was the story back then. So I just went to a normal school with normal kids and was introduced for the first time to perspectives that were different than the Christian bubble I had grown up in for the first 10 years of my life. These kids were swearing nonstop, talking about crude things and confronting things, and it was very uncomfortable for me, and I had to figure out how to get comfortable with it real fast. I also began to think for myself a little bit at that point, at least as far as encountering other people's perspectives and wondering about the validity of their perspectives versus the ones I had gotten from my parents. So I started bringing some of those questions and ideas home and asking my mom and dad. They were very kind in hearing my questions and talking about it with me, but they didn't have a lot of answers. In fact, I came away from those experiences feeling like I was maybe in the wrong for even asking questions. Again, my parents were nice about it. They weren't condescending or dismissive. But it was kind of like, Steve, you're not supposed to ask that stuff. Okay, that doesn't really answer the question. That doesn't make the question go away. If I've got a philosophical or existential question about something, somebody says, you're not supposed to ask that. I'm like, well, too late. I already did. That was what my therapist was suggesting was the beginning of my costume instinct. Or perhaps a real entrenching of that costume instinct. That I would mask the questions I had and pretend, so as to get approval from my parents, that I didn't have any questions. Developing that masking, costuming instinct was a big deal for me, obviously. It's something I still struggle with as an adult. But it was a really important component for that period of my life because it allowed me to explore what I would call my first abandoning of Christianity. By the time I finished high school, I really just was not a Christian anymore. Or at least, I was only a Christian on paper. I knew how to talk the right talk to the right people. I knew how to act the right way in the right circles to make everybody who needed me to be a Christian, to make all of those folks think I was one. But in my own head, I was just exploring the world. I had gotten really into music and decided that music was what I ultimately cared about. I started listening to certain bands that got me into certain circles and started drinking, smoking weed, and just exploring what life had to offer when I didn't have this strict worldview kind of clamping me into one particular posture. All right, so we got 17-year-old senior in high school Steve, who's not really a Christian, but is acting like a Christian so as to feel safe in the circles and communities that I was part of. And that was 1998. I'm about to graduate, and I've got a big life decision because I got to figure out where to go to college. It was just presupposed that I was going to go to college. My parents and my grandparents had conspired to make that financially feasible for me, and I really wasn't given an option otherwise. Which college should I go to? Well, music was fun, but it wasn't yet something that I believed I could do for a living. And I didn't know what else was interesting to me. And for a kid who grows up as a PK in evangelical circles, you just kind of go to a Bible college. I didn't want to leave the Twin Cities, so I was debating between two prominent Bible colleges in the Minneapolis area. My mom told me to pray about it. I did a ton of praying about it. I didn't have any idea what to do. So I just kind of closed my eyes and picked one. I went to Bethel University. At the time, Bethel College, now Bethel University. It also has a seminary. I didn't go to the seminary. I just got a 4-year degree. But because it's a Bible school, I was exposed to theology classes, Bible classes, history of Christianity classes. And I discovered for the first time how many different versions of the Christian faith have existed over the past 2,000 years. It's normal for a community to think that their experience and their perspective is the correct one. And that was certainly the case in my upbringing. I had heard of Catholicism. I had heard of Anglicans, Lutherans, or whatever. But the people around me in my family and in my church circles assured me that the only true version of being a Christian was ours, the American Evangelical Baptist faith. Baptist was the closest denomination to the version of church that my dad pastored. And then I went to Bethel and I discovered all of these options, so to speak, within Christianity, all these different traditions and schools of thought, many of which compete with one another. And I enjoyed the competition. I liked learning about this perspective and then this other perspective and kind of like watching them hash it out. I learned how to read the Bible in a different way than I had grown up with, in a way that started to make a little more sense. I mean, I read the Bible every day from as long as I can remember through high school. Even when I was kind of only pretending to be a Christian, I would still read the Bible a lot. It was just so ingrained in me to do that. And then at Bethel, I learned some important functional literary concepts that helped me to understand what I was reading in a new way. I ended up majoring in theology. I have a bachelor's degree in biblical and theological studies because I felt so inspired and empowered by what I was learning. I was exposed to the rich spectrum of traditions and ideas and approaches within Christianity, and it drew me back into the Christian faith. I entered my 20s with a renewed zeal and passion for understanding the scriptures, for learning as much as I could about the Christian faith and all of the various opinions and perspectives within it. And it was in that posture that I first encountered Calvinism. Also known as Reformed theology or the doctrines of grace, Calvinism is a theological structure tracing back to John Calvin, who was one of the main players in the Protestant Reformation along with Martin Luther. Calvinist theology is robust, it's very detailed, it's systematic, it's comprehensive. And during the mid-2000s, Calvinism was making a huge resurgence among Western white men who were excited about the intellectual rigors of theology. Well, that was me. I was playing a lot of music with some guys who went to John Piper's church. Piper was the most prominent author, pastor, and figurehead from the Reformed Resurgence movement in the 2000s. He pastored a church in Minneapolis. I went there all the time. Even though my dad was pastoring a different church, I often was at Piper's church doing Bible studies, going to conferences. I listened to all of his sermons online. And I was just headlong into that theological wave. The term that I mentioned earlier, deconstruction, as the title for this episode, the word is only recently popular, but the phenomenon has been occurring for a long time. And I had friends during the decade of the 2000s who were already starting down the path of deconstructing their own faith. I wasn't. And that was because of Calvinism. This evangelical Christian worldview, which I had first been given by my parents, took deep root in me because of how wonderful my parents were, because of how loving my home was, because of how safe I felt in those early formative years. But later in life, the evangelical worldview stayed entrenched in me because of the Calvinist castle that I built around it. I basically took the messaging of my childhood that there was only one true way to be a Christian, only one correct version of the Christian faith. I took that idea into my college experience and just sifted through all the various versions of Christianity that I was presented. I learned literary tools for how to study the Bible. I learned all the various perspectives of Christian history and Christian thought. And rather than doing the heavy lifting of recognizing validity in all the various Christian traditions, instead, I chose Calvinism as the likely candidate for this one true Christian faith, and then I clung to it as such. I'm going to end today's episode here and pick up next week with some specific teachings and ideas that I encountered during my 30s that successfully unlatched me from the Calvinist perspective. But before I wrap up, I'm going to share one quick story from 2009. This is the height of Calvinist Steve. I had a Facebook discussion with a musician from Minneapolis who wasn't a Christian, but it was someone that I really admired and looked up to. He had posted a derogatory comment about the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac in the book of Genesis. I fired off a comment back at him, assuring him that his interpretation of the story was incorrect. Over the course of our discussion, I used the phrase, "a true Christian," many times. A true Christian doesn't act this way. A true Christian doesn't think that way. A true Christian interprets this text this way. I appealed to that phrase over and over throughout our discussion, and finally he pointed it out to me as a problem. "Steve, you don't get to represent true Christianity. You can imagine that your perspective is correct, but you can't then force that perspective on everyone else and claim that you have objectivity to determine that it's true." At the time, his idea was annoying to me. I thought, of course I have objectivity, because at that point, my life experience suggested that I did. My dad was a pastor. I grew up going to Christian school. I questioned my faith a little bit, but then went to Bible school and learned how to really read the Bible. And I had spent, at that point, 6 or 7 years rigorously studying Calvinist theology. I assumed if anyone had the correct way to understand the Christian religion, it was me. What I didn't realize was that my friend's idea that existential objectivity is impossible, that idea had burrowed deep into my mind like a seed. It sprouted a few years later, and for the past decade, the question of objectivity and subjectivity has been a foundational element of my deconstruction. I mentioned before that the music from this episode is my Minneapolis friend JT Bates. A couple tracks from his album Open Relationships, and then this one from his recent EP, Not Other Stuff. JT sits in my mind as a jazz drummer. That's because I took some lessons from him. He was one of the first live jazz drummers that I ever saw. A band he was in called the Motion Poets came to my high school and gave a clinic, and it really changed my life. The jazz paradigm on the drum set is so different than every other drum set application, and I had never seen it before. So I took some lessons from him, which led to me taking lessons from Dave King, and JT and I have been friends ever since. He doesn't just play jazz, though. He's very involved with all sorts of music, especially in the local Minnesota scene. He's played on records by The Pines, Dosh, Alpha Consumer, Trampled by Turtles, Dead Man Winter, Eric Koskinen, and many others. But on the larger national music scene, he's recently recorded with Taylor Swift, Bon Iver, Big Red Machine, The Lone Bellow, Bruce Hornsby, and a long list of others. JT is a fellow Peisty Cymbals endorser. He's a genuinely wonderful man. I'm going to close out today's episode with a meditative solo piece. It's the first track from that 2015 record, Open Relationships. This is just JT improvising on a drum set by himself. Obviously, I have a lot of affection for that kind of thing. But I invite you to turn the volume up and just take it in. Not as a fireworks display of someone's chops and techniques on an instrument, but as a musical expression of emotion and art. This is Last Morning by JT Bates.
The Steve Gould Show.